From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio. We're glad to be hanging on right to the phone calls. First up, Roger, Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the web. Hi.
Hank, recently I've seen some stuff on the internet with the Message Bible, and I really wanted your perspective on the Message Bible. And I'm also thinking in terms of there's something in Scripture, and I don't know where it is, about what a fearful thing it is to add to or take away or distort the Scripture as it should be rightly interpreted. So I have some very doubtful feelings about that Message Bible, and I just wondered if you'd talk about that.
Sure, yeah, and the principle that you pointed to is not only in the very last chapter of the last book of the Bible, but you can find it in various other places like Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Proverbs chapter 30. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give to you. The way Revelation puts it is that if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. And also, John says, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in the book. So the warnings are strong, and yeah, I wouldn't want to tamper with the text. I'd rather translate the text as opposed to paraphrase it. There's nothing wrong with a paraphrase as long as there is some semblance of connection between what's in the original passage and the paraphrase that you're giving. And oftentimes in the Message, you don't have that. What you have is the squeezing of the Bible into the mold of today's politically correct culture. So don't correct or rebuke. Don't mention homosexuality. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Eugene Peterson refrained from mentioning homosexuality. The Greek doesn't refrain from that at all, but Peterson does. So instead, he has the rendering as those who abuse and use each other use and abuse sex. Well, homosexuals would not have a problem with Peterson's interpretation of the text because they don't consider sodomy an abuse of sex. In their view, it is simply an alternative lifestyle. Not only that, on what basis does Peterson add to the text a sin not mentioned by God in the text, use and abuse the earth? So, you know, he subtracts one thing and adds another thing, and I think it's completely gratuitous. And there are many examples throughout the Message. I think we actually did an article on this in the Christian Research Journal at one time. The abuses are quite bad.
I'm so grateful for your answer.
Well, thanks for the question. I'm sorry to be the bearer of bad news sometimes, but that's just the flat reality of the situation. I mean, I think about what he does with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Well, he leaves out any equivalent to hallowed be thy name and instead writes, our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what is best. As above, so below. Keep us alive. 3 square meals a day. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're a blazing beauty. Yes, yes, yes. It's a wow. All of that's fine as far as it goes. But again, what he typically does is he takes the text and he squeezes it into the politically correct culture of the day. Christy next. In Greenville, Texas, listening on the web. Hi, Christy.
Hi. I'm so excited to talk to you. Thank you for taking my call.
It is my pleasure.
My question has to do with essential and non-essential doctrine. I know that you say on your broadcast a lot that you know, non-essential doctrine topics, you know, you should debate vigorously, but not, you know, break ties over. My question is homosexuality and gay marriage, is that considered essential doctrine or non-essential doctrine?
Well, think about marriage. There's nothing much more fundamental as a building block of life than marriage. If you think about sort of a schematic, you'd have a foundation, and that foundation is life. On that foundation would be a number of pillars, but a primary pillar would be the pillar of marriage. So I don't know how it gets more essential than that. And Jesus was very clear when he defined marriage. The Bible is very clear in defining marriage. Marriage has always been defined even from sociological metrics in the sense of gender-differentiated parenting. So I think when you redefine marriage according to the whims of a culture at a particular juncture in history, you're tampering with something that is foundational. And when you tamper with natural law, it's tantamount to cutting off the very branch on which you're sitting. Nothing can happen except a big fall.
Okay. Now, yeah, the reason I asked is because, you know, I have a lot of sisters in Christ that are, you know, they're kind of caving into the culture right now, and they are, you know, they say we should be loving, and you know, they say all of the cultural things that are happening right now, and it just breaks my heart because, you know, when I tell them, you know, the Bible is very clear, homosexuality is a sin, then, you know, it just breaks my heart because I feel like I'm losing their friendship.
Well, here's the thing. You should be loving. But what is the most loving thing that a gynecologist can do for someone who is racked with a disease? The gynecologist is going to tell you the truth, and in doing that, he is demonstrating love. When he withholds truth and treatment, he is not demonstrating love at all. And so we have this mistaken notion about love. Love is being committed to the person, and commitment means that you're going to tell the truth. It does not mean that you're going to in some way reject a person or repel a person. You're going to reach them with the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to browbeat them with language. It means simply that you should be equipped to always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. But I think one of the things that's important to realize is what I was talking about earlier, and that is natural law. Paul derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality from the creation order of Genesis, not just the prohibitions of Leviticus, but the creation order of Genesis. And he contended, and obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that even those who are Gentiles or unbelievers without access to direct revelation, they have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion for homosexual behavior. And that's why in the book of Romans, Paul describes the perversion as well as the penalty. And the reason that you talk about this when you have the opportunity is because you want to help people. You want to genuinely love them, and loving them means that you're going to be candid with them as opposed to not being candid with them. I mean, if I tell my kids that they got to brush their teeth after eating candy, that's not being unloving. It's simply letting them know that if they didn't do that on a consistent basis, they're going to have great pain in their mouth and, you know, a lot of cavities and a lot of dental work, a lot of finances in the future and all of that. So when we're demanding that our children do certain things, we do that because we know what the consequences are. Well, God knows what the consequences of behavior are. And so he wants to save us from the consequences of that behavior. So again, the Bible does not condemn homosexuality in an arbitrary and capricious fashion. It carefully defines the borders of human sexuality so that our joy might be complete. And again, it doesn't require an advanced degree in physiology to appreciate the fact that the human body is not designed for same-sex relationships. And so all the spurious slogans, the sound bites, they don't change the scientific reality that same-sex sexuality is devastating, not only from a psychological, but from a physiological perspective.
Right, right. Thank you so much for taking my call. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I've written about this. Again, homosexuality requires a person to contradict their own biology, as though God had played some kind of a cruel joke on them by creating their minds and emotions for attraction to same-sex sexuality, and yet creating their bodies in direct opposition to that attraction. And now we've gone down the slippery slope. Now we're saying that biology doesn't even determine gender. Feelings determine gender. Well, there's a lot of attendant problems with that. And obviously, you know, children at a very young age, impressionable, feelings are notoriously unreliable. They're now going to be permitted to have hormone treatments that may hurt them as soon as their feelings have a reversal. We'll be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our caller, Sherry, next in Hernando, Mississippi. Hi, Sherry.
Hi, Hank. I wanted to ask you about Deuteronomy 23:3, where the Lord tells Israel that an Ammonite or a Moabite cannot enter the congregation until the 10th generation. And then he says, not even forever. In light of Ruth being the ancestress of King David and ultimately Jesus, not asking from the perspective of, you know, race over grace, just really why, you know, with the Lord knowing that David, you know, was going to come from this Moabite, why the prohibition?
Sure. Well, I think that you have to look at the principle that comes with the prohibition. This is an unrepentant Moabite or an unrepentant Ammonite. The principle is so clear within Scripture. You see, with the Egyptians were set against Yahweh, the God of Israel, Pharaoh, and his people. But yet, when the Exodus occurred, it was a mixed company. Why? Because there were many within Egypt, many Egyptians, that didn't follow Pharaoh, but they followed Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore were brought into all the types and shadows that would point forward to a coming Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So in the case of Ruth, and you correctly bring her up, she said to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." So the whole issue here is not a matter of race, and you sort of alluded to this, it's a matter of relationship. Anyone that repented could have a relationship with God and be true Israel. And we see that not only with Ruth, but also with Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite. So here you have two nations that are arch enemies of Israel, and yet two people that are in the lineage of Jesus Christ because they are repentant. And that's a basic principle at work throughout the whole of Scripture: forgiveness and blessing for repentance and faith, but judgment and condemnation for sin and unbelief.
So you're saying that when the text says assembly or congregation, that it's talking about the nation of Israel and not necessarily like the, like we think of congregation is today is in the believing faction of Israel.
Well, the text actually says that no Ammonite nor Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, no unrepentant unbeliever that is involved in a culture and practice that is detestable to the Lord can be part of the assembly of the Lord. Why? Because they didn't come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt, and they hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on you. This is talking about the unrepentant Moabites, the Ammonites that detested the things of the Lord that was part of their culture.
Okay.
But anyone within the culture that turns to the Lord becomes true Israel. Now, let me give you another example of that. This is not isolated. You think about Esther. Here you have Esther raised up by God to save Jews from certain destruction under Haman. And then you get at Esther chapter 8, somewhere around the last verse of that chapter, and you see that the nations are looking on, and they see the sovereign hand of God. And then the text tells us that on that day, many different people from many different nations became Jews. Now, how did they do that? Did they change their birth mother? Of course not. What they did was they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and they were brought into all types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So it's never a matter of your ethnicity or your race, as it were. It's always a matter of your relationship to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Then you become true Israel. So it's never a matter of ethnicity. God doesn't show favorites based on those kinds of factors or parameters.
Right. All right, Hank, I appreciate you very much.
You got it, Sherry. Andre next in Belleville, Illinois. Hi.
How you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Okay. Yeah, here's my map here. This is dealing with the two witnesses in Revelation. Now, according to the Bible, it's appointed for every man to die once. And starting with Enoch, we don't know what happened to him, so we believe he's with God. And then secondly, you have Elijah, who's taken up in the whirlwind. So my reasoning, based on that, this point for one man to die once, would not those two witnesses be those two individuals, since they were killed and their bodies lay in the street for 3.5 days and then were resurrected or came brought back to life? Would not those two individuals be those two witnesses?
Well, what I would do is I would recalibrate here, because what you have in the book of Revelation is a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. Remember that Old Testament jurisprudence always mandated at least two witnesses to convict someone of a crime. And in this case, the two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. So again, it's a metaphor. In Revelation, this imagery is invested in witnesses who preside over the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem in the Second Temple. And in the imagery, you have, like Moses, the witnesses having the power to turn water into blood, and like Elijah, they have the power to call down fire from heaven to consume their enemies and to shut up the sky so it won't rain for 3.5 years. The description of the witnesses is that they're clothed in sackcloth. So this identifies them with the tradition of Hebrew prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist, who wore sackcloth and mourned the apostasy of Israel. The two witnesses, they form a composite image of the law and the prophets, culminating in the life, death, and resurrection of a prophet and priest who is the earnest of all who are his witnesses and who will reign with him in a Jerusalem where indwells righteousness. I was just talking about Jesus Christ. So once again, the two represent the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of soon coming judgment of God on Jerusalem. That's part of the narrative of the Apocalypse or John's book of Revelation.
Okay, so not so much as to get, and I wasn't trying to get caught up in the who or per se. I was just curious about that because I believe, I don't know if you alluded to or maybe some weeks ago I was listening, another caller where I believe they said that they thought it was Moses and Elijah, and I wasn't going to get into the name game, but I was just curious.
Yeah, it is Moses and Elijah. I mean, that's what the reference is to, but it's a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah.
So it's not them per se, just metaphorical. Okay.
It is, because Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. And as I said, in this case, these two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. Why? Because the woman is riding the beast instead of standing against unrighteousness. Though they have been called to be a shining light on a hill, what they've done instead is they have prostituted themselves with the nations.
And should I not, I guess, with the language or the fact that they died, and I guess I shouldn't really focus on so much on that and resurrected.
Well, you can focus on it, but you have to understand what the metaphor or the metaphorical reference is as you unpack it. Because the mission of the two witnesses is identified with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Like Christ, they are sacrificial lambs, and their corpses unceremoniously litter the street of Jerusalem. This is the very city in which their Lord was crucified. And the city, by the way, is figuratively called Sodom, because it epitomizes human wickedness. And Egypt, because it's emblematic of slavery from which only Jesus Christ can emancipate. And the witness's resurrection after 3.5 days parallels the resurrection of Christ in much the same way that their 3.5 year ministry mirrors that of Messiah. So a lot of parallels. So the imagery is rich, and that imagery is not just, you know, something that you know, someone came up with. I mean, this is a nice explanation. No, it's a function of reading Scripture in light of Scripture. So the imagery actually harkens back to a very familiar Old Testament passage in which Zechariah sees two olive trees on the right and left of a lampstand. And the trees symbolize the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of the earth. Now, in this case, the witnesses in Zechariah are identified as Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah, who returned to Jerusalem to lay the foundation of a second temple, and Joshua, the high priest, commissioned to preside over its altar. So again, the parallels are in the Old Testament. And that's why I always say on the show, you got to read Scripture in light of Scripture.
Correct. Okay, I just want to get a little enlightenment on it, and you've done that. Thank you very much.
Oh, bless you. Thank you for your call. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated also in a book called The Apocalypse Code, What You Need to Know About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We deeply appreciate those who stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. For those that pray for us and financially enhance this ministry. The gospel is free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. So thank you for standing with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Thanks for tuning in. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.